We're in lesson 37, chapter 48. Sinuret II served as the Pharaoh for 19 years. He had already been in power for 6 years whenever he elevated Joseph out of the prison cell and as the second in command of the prince and the governor of Egypt. Well, what does that mean? Well, by the time Jacob shows up, Jacob's going to live in Egypt for 17 years, which means that Sinuret II died 4 years before Jacob died, and that his son, Sinuret III, took his place as Pharaoh. At the end of chapter 47, the chapter before this one, Jacob had made Joseph promise to him that he would carry his bones back and bury them in the cave there with Abraham, with Isaac, with Sarah, with Rebecca, with Leah, the family back in the cave that had been purchased over in Hebron in the Oaks of Mamre from Heth. There seems to be a problem here because most commentators in this chapter 48 tend to think that this selection of Manasseh and Ephraim and the blessing upon them came immediately at the time when Jacob asked Joseph to bury him in back in Hebron at the end of Jacob's life when Jacob was about to die. In other words, what the commentators say is Joseph blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. He asked to be taken back, and then he brought in the other sons, and he gave a blessing or a prophecy over them that we find in chapter 49. And then Jacob drew up his legs, and he died. And he died at the age of 147. Joseph is 59, and we got a problem with that. We got a problem with that. When we get down in Genesis chapter 48, verse 12, we're going to find out that Manasseh and Ephraim were sitting on the knees of Joseph. Sitting on the knees of Joseph. When Jacob said to Joseph, "Who are these that are with you?" And the scripture tells us in verse 12 of chapter 48, we're not there yet, but I'm telling you this ahead of time so you got it in your mind, that the boys got off of Joseph's knees and went over to stand by their grandfather. Okay, commentators say that all of this passage happened at the end of Jacob's life, just as he was dying, that this basically all happened in a day. I'm probably the only commentator out there of all that I have read that disagrees with that. So I am alone on this, but I'm going to show you why I am alone on it. I'm alone on it because we know in Scripture that Joseph came out of the prison and began collecting grain for 7 years of plenty in order to provide for the world when the 7 years of famine came. We also know that during that 7 years of plenty, Joseph married an Egyptian woman and had Manasseh and Ephraim. So Manasseh and Ephraim were born sometime during the 7 years of plenty. Then when the famine came, we were at the end of the second year of the famine when Joseph brought Jacob to Egypt. All right, you follow me? So we have a known of 2 years there. So the boys have to be at least 2 years old by the time Jacob arrives. But they are probably more than that. They are probably older than that. Then Jacob is alive and lives in Egypt for 17 years, and he dies at the age of 147. Joseph is 59. If chapter 48 and chapter 49 occurred at the death of Jacob, that means that Manasseh and Ephraim are at least 17, 18, 19 years old, 20 years old. One of them is older, don't know how much older, but at least a year and a half probably, or a year so much older. Give us 2021, sometime into these years of plenty. I don't think, because human nature has not changed, and you've heard me say that many times through the study of Genesis, I do not think that two 20-year-olds were sitting on the knees of their father Joseph and got up off of their father's knees to go to Jake, their grandfather's bedside. You follow me? I just don't think it happened that way. I think they were a little big. But I do believe they were old enough to understand that this was their grandfather and truly understand they were their grandfather. What does that mean? They were at least 5 or 6, maybe 7. You follow me here? So I believe that Jacob came into Egypt, and following that, he knew that Joseph was going to close his eyes in death, because that's already been told us in the scripture. That was told to Jacob there in Beersheba. The Lord God told Jacob that. That was in our lesson. So I believe that this interaction in chapter 48 is occurring at the beginning of Jacob's life with his family in Egypt. I then believe that chapter 49, where he brings in his other sons, or in fact the entire family, and speaks a blessing over all of them, including Joseph, occurs at his death 17 years later. I am not going to stand and say to you, I know it happened here, but I feel like it happened at least a decade before he actually died. So that is kind of an intro so that you know where I'm headed at whenever we get to those passages in the scripture. Everybody following me on that? If you're not, you got any questions? Any questions? Okay. So, verse 1 says, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told." After what things? After they have moved in chapter 47 to Egypt, after they have stood before Pharaoh, after Pharaoh has granted them the authority to be in the land of Goshen, the best of all the land in Egypt, after Pharaoh has said to Joseph, "By the way, if you have any of your relatives that can do it, have them take care of my livestock." Instead of having Egyptians take care of the livestock, "Joseph, you, some of your relatives, you know, they need jobs or something. Have them, because they're herders, have them take care of my livestock." That's what we're talking about being after. And by the way, okay, after Joseph has promised Jacob that he'll take him back to Hebron when he dies, he says, "Behold, your father is sick." So someone comes along to Joseph and says, "Joseph, your father is sick." Somewhere after that, and Joseph's going to have to go from Zoan back over to Goshen. It's a little bit of a trip, not much, but a little bit of a trip. "So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you.' And Israel collected his strength and set up in the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" Wonder why he used the word Luz. Remember, it was Luz whenever God spoke to Jacob at that place. It will not be for another 20 plus years that Jacob is going to return to Luz and rename it the name of Bethel, or the door to God. Okay, that's what Bethel means, the door to God. He's going to rename it. But when Jacob met with God that first time, the first time he'd ever talked to God on his own, it was called Luz. And so Moses has got that correctly here. Verse 4 says, "And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" He's talking about the promised land, because they're over in the middle of the promised land. By the way, Luz is almost in the dead center of the promised land. "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Oh, wait a minute. Jacob is saying, "Joseph, they're your sons, but I'm going to count them as my own sons. I'm going to make them like and put them in order and give them the distinction of being like they were my sons personally. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon." Now, let's just follow that real quick. Reuben's the firstborn. Simeon's the secondborn. Both of them have problems with dad. They have both done things that Dad has not forgotten. And they did it many years before. And Dad did not respond to what they did at the time, but he is going to respond one day. What Jacob is doing is he is giving Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the authority as if they were his first and second born sons. So let's watch this out. Watch this play out. But your offspring, talking about the offspring of Manasseh and Ephraim, that have been born after them shall be yours. Those are going to belong to you, Joseph. All the offspring, those are going to be yours. They're going to look back to you, and they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. In other words, the two sons are going to have tribes named after them, Manasseh and Ephraim, as well as Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and Levi and Naphtali and Asher and Dan, the whole bunch. They're all going to have tribes. But Joseph, you're not going to have a tribe named after you. You're already the prince and you're already the governor of Egypt, and your two sons are going to have individual tribes that will be your inheritance, but they're going to be individual tribes. And so what we have to realize is there's not going to be 12 tribes. There's actually going to be 13 tribes. But in any one place in the scripture, only 12 tribes are mentioned. The reason why is Joseph is not mentioned, and many times Levi is not mentioned, because Levi is going to have a blessing and a curse put on that tribe, of the blessing of being the priest, but also the curse of never being able to own land or property or anything, and always having to live off of the free will offering of the other 11 tribes. And so Manasseh and Ephraim are going to take Joseph and Levi's place in the names of the tribes that actually get land in the promised land. But Levi is still going to be there, and Joseph will be there with this double blessing. So here we see the seed of truth being dropped of a double blessing that is going to come upon Joseph. And we're going to see that over in chapter 49 at the end of Jacob's life when it actually occurs. Now as for me, verse 7, when I came from Padan, Rachel died in my sorrow. In the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, and Ephrath is Bethlehem. So in other words, they had come back from Syria, from the family that Jacob was living with Laban, and he had gotten Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpha as his two concubines, along with his two wives. And they've got 11 children, 11 boys and one girl. Now, there's 12 children, but there's 11 boys and one girl. Dinah's the girl. And they have already been to Shechem, and Dinah has already been defiled by Shechem, that city area called Shechem. And Simeon and Levi have taken their sword and they've killed all the Shechemites, let's just call them that, because in their trying to be honorable to an agreement that we've already discussed, Simeon and Levi kill them all. Simeon and Levi are not being honorable. The Shechemites are, even though they're Canaanites, even though one of them, by the name of Shechem, has defiled Dinah, but he loves her so much he wants her to be his wife. And as we saw in the list of those who went into Egypt, Dinah did not have a husband at the time they went into Egypt, and neither did she have any children after many years from the time that Shechem and Dinah had their time together. And so what Jacob is saying here to Joseph is, I want to remind you about your mother. Jacob had never lost his love for Rachel. He loved her from the time he saw her and from the time he did the most inappropriate thing that any man that was 71 years of age could do. He walked up to probably a 15, 16, or 17-year-old and kissed her. You remember that? Because Rachel was young. Rachel was young. Jacob was 71 years old. Now, I don't know many 15, 16, or 17-year-old girls who'd want one of you 71-year-old ladies, men coming up and planting one on her, okay? Besides that, you know, 71 years doesn't do too good on the teeth when you don't have toothbrushes. They haven't invented fluoride yet. And they knew nothing about toothpaste. You ever thought about that? And Right Guard hadn't come in a stick yet. And for some reason, 15-year-old girls or 16 or 17 don't smell like 71-year-old old men, do they? Some of you women have 71-year-old men in the past that, and you know what I'm talking about. Mm-mm. Rachel was giving birth. Jacob was more than 90. In fact, Jacob is probably almost 100 when they're giving birth, trying to give birth to Benjamin, and Rachel dies in the birth of Benjamin. And Benjamin buries her there on just outside of modern day Bethlehem. Some of y'all have been close enough to almost go see it, but they don't let you go down to Bethlehem very often. The things just have to be just right and all the stars lined up, and so that the Islamic and the Jewish and all everything's right for you to go down there. Anyway, by that time, Jacob was probably, by the time of Jacob's death, or by the time some of this is going on, Joseph was probably about 56 years old at this meeting, somewhere along in there, maybe a little younger. There's a good chance that Rachel had been gone for 50 years, and Jacob had not lost his love for her. Verse 8 says, and then Israel saw Joseph's sons, who said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Jacob, Israel's blind. He can only see the form, but he doesn't know who they are. And then Joseph brought them close to him and kissed them, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel, or that's Jacob, said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well, even though he's got dim eyes. And then Joseph took them from his knees, see that problem? And bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, no, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, and saying, by you, Israel, shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. It's interesting because, as I've shown you in the book of Genesis, all the seeds of theology are planted here to be grown on later on through the rest of the scripture as the theology of God is given to us. Here is that theology of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Have you ever thought about that? Here it begins, because here Jacob, in his blessing of the kids, is going to put Ephraim over Manasseh. I mean, I can tell you many instances of this in the scripture. Just think about it. There was Seth, who was over Cain. There was Shem over Japheth, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, Ephraim over Manasseh, Moses over Aaron, David over Eliab, Solomon over Ammon, and I can go on and on and on. Peter over Andrew. Peter was the younger brother of Andrew. Andrew saw Jesus and ran to get his brother Peter. And Peter became greater in the church life than Andrew. Jacob said, "The angel who redeemed me from evil blessed the lads, and may my name live on in them." That's interesting. Angels cannot redeem people. There is not one angel ever created that could redeem you or save you. The only redeemer is the Creator, and that is Jehovah. We also know His name is Yahweh. Yahweh is Hebrew. Jehovah is Latin. We also, in our Bibles, every time we see the capital letters LORD written in our Old Testament, that is the word that has been translated as LORD was either Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, if we were reading in Hebrew. Jehovah, if we were reading in Latin. In English, it's the word LORD. Come on over to the New Testament, and all the passages that are in the New Testament line up to show us that the LORD is Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled all those LORD prophecies. Just get into the first chapter of Hebrew, 10th chapter of Hebrew, and many other places where it is confirmed that Jesus is the LORD Yahweh Jehovah. And so that happens that way. But something else is very interesting here. It's very interesting that for the very first time in the Bible, it's taken us 48 chapters, but we find for the first time the theology of laying on of hands to lay on a blessing and pass on a blessing to someone. Now, it's very evident from this passage of Scripture that it's not the first time that the blessing was done by laying on of hands. How do I know that? It's because Joseph, who had not been around his father left his father when he was 17 years of age and had been in Egypt, understood the process of laying on of hands, and that the right hand was to go on the preeminent child and the left hand was got to go on the second child. So it's in the Scripture that Joseph understood the process, and he was rejecting that process because Jacob didn't follow the process. He switched his hands. He crossed his hands and made the younger first and the older second. And so with that, Joseph has to understand that it's very important to follow what Jacob is doing and saying. Verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die.'" He's not about to die. He's going to live another decade, okay? I'm just telling you, he is. But he thinks he's about to die. That's okay. His dad thought he was about to die too. Isaac thought he was about to die when Jacob and Esau were 71 years of age. And he said, Esau, go fix me my last meal. Go do this so I can bless you. And we know that Isaac lived 59 years more after he gave that blessing. Lived 59 years more. Blind, couldn't see, sick on the bed. I remember my grandmother. My mother told me the story many, many times. How grandmother was sick in the bed. And they called all the family together to Mundy, Texas. Spelled M-U-N-D-A-Y. The family came in from Haskell and from Rule and from Anson and from Abilene. And all the little towns, even Gorey. We had family in Gorey at that point in time. My mother and my father were in the town of Chickasha, Oklahoma, and all the family came in to stand by the bedside of my grandmother. And that was in the 50s. She died in 72. Many people in the family died before she did. They were standing around her bed. I don't think they ever figured out what it was, but I think it was a bad batch of beans that had set on the stove too long, if you really want to know what I think it was. Jacob says, you know, Isaac did the same thing. Jacob says here, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Some things, folks, we have to just realize we don't know what in the world Jacob is talking about here. We have never found anything in the Scripture that tells us when Jacob took some piece of land from an Amorite by the sword and the bow. It's just not there. So we're just going to have to leave it at that. But what we don't see here, because we don't speak Hebrew, does anybody here speak Hebrew? Does anybody here speak Greek? Does anybody here speak German? Dutch. Does anybody speak Hawaiian? Do any of y'all go to Buddy's Griffin's banjo concerts? Ever? Oh, some of you do, yeah. You know, Buddy's kind of funny. I hate to put this on the tape, but I want everybody to know. I want to proclaim it forever around the world as people listen. When you go to hear Buddy's banjo concert, they've got a little German song that they play there. And he always asks if there's anybody in the office that speaks German. If nobody raises their hand, then he makes up a verse that's really not in German, but it sounds like it's in German. Okay? And then they got this little Hawaiian thing song they do. And he always asks, does anybody here speak Hawaiian? And so if nobody raises their hand, he'll sing it in English. And then he'll sing it in pseudo-glossolalia Hawaiian, which means there's not a syllable in there that's Hawaiian, okay? We don't have anywhere in the scripture that tells us about this Amorite. We don't have that. But because we do not speak Hebrew, we do not see it here. You see here in verse 22, it says, I give you one portion more than your brothers. The word portion is actually the word double portion. We translated one portion more, but actually saying double portion. And that word in Hebrew is shechem. Did you catch it? And it just so happens that when the tribe of Manasseh went into take the promised land, that the tribe of Manasseh received into their property the land that Jacob had purchased there in Shechem, and it became part of their property. In other words, it's a play on the word Shechem that not only do they get a double blessing, but they get the blessing of having the land that Jacob had purchased there as a home. See, Jacob only owned three pieces of property. Isaac only owned two pieces of property, and Abraham owned two pieces of property. He owned the Beersheba well and the land right around it. He owned the Hebron cave and the land around it as a gravesite. Isaac owned that same two pieces of property. But then Jacob not only owned those two pieces of property that he inherited, but he bought the land in Shechem. It just so happens that the land in Shechem was given to the tribe of Manasseh. End of chapter 48. Chapter 49 begins, and you say, why? How in the world do we know that chapter 49 should begin? I have not said this to you in any of the study of Genesis yet, but the way the chapter breaks occur in Genesis is by what letter the sentences in that chapter begins with. For instance, chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, every sentence in that chapter begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2, every sentence in chapter 2 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, follow suit all the way down to chapter 22, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 23 starts to back off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way down, 22 more chapters in order, and then we start over again. By this time in chapter 49, all the sentences in Hebrew in this chapter start with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet where we are. And by the way, when chapter 50 comes up, there's not all the third go-around of the Hebrew alphabet has been completed. So Exodus chapter 1 starts off in the next letter after chapter 50 was used. That's how we know in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy where the chapter breaks were to begin. That also tells us that this chapter 49 was at a different time, maybe not a different place, but a different time than that which we saw in chapter 48. And so it says, Jacob summoned his sons immediately following the blessings of Ephraim. Did Jacob summon his sons immediately following the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh with Joseph as recorded in chapter 48? And the answer is probably not. 49:1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. He's going to prophesy over them. Now, I know y'all are Baptist. And I know every time you hear somebody say, I want to prophesy over you, it just shakes you in your boots. We're charismatic. Okay. We don't have prophecy of this sort any longer because we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. But at this point in time in the story, Jacob didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and anything else. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the Revelation. None of that had been written down. We're in the book of Genesis. Moses is not going to write this stuff down and for the book for 400 more years. In fact, 430 years almost is going to be written down. A little less than 430 years. So Jacob is going to tell the story of what's going to happen to his 12 sons, all of which we know that it's going to happen and be confirmed because the scripture tells us that except for one son. One son, don't know why it's there. One son, history has not told us why it's not there. That same son, only in the future will we figure it out. So we don't know that. You'll see it as we go through. Then Jacob summoned his sons. He said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So what he's saying is, I'm going to tell you your future. Verse 3, Reuben, you're my firstborn. Hey, we knew that. Firstborn gets a double portion, right? No. Nope, didn't happen that way. Not in Jacob's day. Not until Deuteronomy chapter 21 does Moses change that law. I'll tell you that in a minute. My might and my beginning and my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. In other words, Reuben, you're the first. You're supposed to get it all. You're supposed to be the prominent one. You're supposed to lead this family when I'm gone. Then look at what he says. I'm not sure I would want my name to be Reuben at this point in time, standing by Jacob's bed. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. What he should have been, he's not going to get. Because you went up to my father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He's telling the world, this should have been my son that is preeminent. He should take everything that I have. He should inherit everything I have. He should be the leader of the family that's coming that after I die. But he is not going to do it. Because even though I said nothing about it when he did it years ago, I have never forgotten. In fact, the scripture tells us, or told us back then, Moses told us about that, that he did not forget it, that he just pondered it. Well, he's through pondering. It's time for him to say, Reuben, you will not be the preeminent one and you will not receive the inheritance that was yours. Listen, when Abraham was alive, Isaac was to be the preeminent son even though he was the second. Isaac sent Ishmael away with very few provisions and sent him off to make a life with his mother and the wife that she's going to select from him from Egypt. After Sarah died, Abraham married again and had five sons with Keturah. How many sons did Abraham have? Seven. Those five sons that were by Keturah, later on, Abraham, when they were old enough to be on their own, he gave them an allotment of gifts and money and sent them off to the east to build their own families. That left Isaac there by himself. When Abraham died, Isaac inherited everything. Jacob had purchased the birthright of inheriting everything from his brother Esau because his Esau was hungry. Folks, if y'all get so hungry for something, don't let it just overtake you because you might be missing a blessing that you're supposed to have, as Esau did. He sold his birthright for a little bit of bean mush, which we call pottage. Then Esau is living down in the Edomite area in the mountains of Paran. Whenever Jacob dies and Esau heads on back down there after Esau and Jacob bury Isaac. But who inherited everything that was Isaac's? Jacob did. It is not going to occur until in Deuteronomy when they come out of Egypt that the blessing of that goes to the first son is changed. There in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the law will change. The oldest son will get a double portion, but all the other sons will also receive an inheritance too. That's when it's going to change. But at this point in time in the story, the oldest son gets everything. And Reuben is not going to get everything because he lusted after Bilhah and he defiled Jacob's concubine Bilhah on his own bed, which in those days was actually called a couch. I'm glad we don't call our couches beds, because I'd hate to come to your living room and get on your bed in your living room. So we call them couches, whatever, never mind. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi, two at one stroke here. Simeon and Levi, Jacob is knocking down two at a time, our brothers. Their sword or implements of violence. Boy, I would not want to be Simeon or Levi at this point in time, standing there by dad. In fact, I'm not sure I would want to be any of the rest of the 12 standing there at this time, because if this is happening to Reuben and this is happening to Simeon and Levi, it can't be good for the rest of us. Just can't. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men. I want to tell you right there, the English doesn't do us justice. Because in the Hebrew, there's another word that goes right there. It says, because in their anger they slew men. It should say, because in their anger they slew, the Hebrew says, honorable men. Even though they were Canaanites, Simeon and Levi are the two that after they convinced Shechem and his father to go to the gates where all the tribe of Shechem's father was there, and they made the promise that if they would all be circumcised, then Shechem could marry Dinah, and all the rest of the Canaanite tribes of Shechem's family could marry into Jacob's family and vice versa, and they would all be a happy family intermarried together. And on the third day after the Shechemites, the men circumcised themselves when they were in pain. Remember that? It was a pain back then for me to tell you that story, because I was trying to dance around it. I'm not dancing today. Simeon and Levi took their sword and slaughtered all of them. The honorable men, the Canaanites who were honorable, who were keeping their word. I'm not sure that I would want to circumcise myself just so a nephew of mine could marry somebody. But they agreed, and they kept their promise, and they were honorable. And Simeon and Levi slew them, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob is the name of Jacob. Israel is his new God-given name. And so he's talking about, I'm going to disperse them in that land that they're coming in the promised land. And sure enough, they will. When he says, I will disperse them, the position of priest was both a blessing and a curse. The tribe of Levi became the priest, never owning land, always relying on the donations of others, scattering them among the other tribes to minister as servants of the Lord. Yet they were restricted that their own tribe could only marry with inside their own Levite tribe. The girls of the Levite tribe had to marry Levites, and the boys of the Levite tribe had to marry Levites, girls. They couldn't marry from any of the other tribes. So they were blessed and they were cursed, and they could not ever own anything. So if all the other 11 tribes were blessed, they were blessed. If all the other 11 tribes were hurting in a famine, they were hurting in a famine. That won't happen until they take the land. The parents suffered loneliness. They were separated from their kin, and their children were bound to marry those who they'd never lived around because of their father's assignments among their tribes as priests. According to Joshua 19:1, the descendants of Simeon became the schoolmasters among the tribes, given only small portions of land and a few towns in the most disgusting part of Judah's land, down near the Edomites and the Amalekites. Both tribes were scattered. Both tribes were disseminated, even though they were good-sized tribes, not huge, but good-sized, among the rest of the tribes. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Finally, by the time we get to the fourth son, Jacob says, your brothers are going to praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares arouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's the Prince of Peace, folks. That's who that is. And he, and to him, shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Who's the choice vine? Jesus. Donkey's colt carried the choice vine. If we were in Jerusalem back in those days, it's going to happen in about 2 hours from right now. Jesus would enter the city and march, riding on that colt on this, the Palm Sunday, before the crucifixion, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus would be riding that colt that was tied to him, the true vine. That's what we're talking about here. He washes his garments in wine, and his robe is in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. What does all that mean? What does all that mean? But the scepter. Judah, the scepter shall not depart from you. Your brothers are going to bow down to you, but the scepter's not going to depart from you. So starting with David, and then Solomon, and 20 more kings, the scepter of the line of kings will not depart from Judah. In fact, the King of Kings will come from the line of Judah. And he will come as the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world, and then one day he will come back as the King of Kings over all the worlds for 1,000 years. When it says his eyes were dull from wine, actually it means that his eyes were red from wine. And that's followed by his teeth are white from the milk. And what that's talking about is it's the overabundance of blessing that's going to come to the tribe of Judah. It's going to be great. It's going to be a time, in fact, we know that during that time of the end times, that there will be so many grapes in the land of Judah that they will take their old worn out robes that are purple and re-dip them again in wine to renew that color once again. It will no longer just be used for drinking, but it will also be used for dyeing in a special way. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were never part of the promised land. For those of you who say to you that Jesus never left his own country, I present to you two problems with that. Number one, when he was a baby, he was taken down to Egypt. So you can say that he never left his own country on his own, but his father and his mother took him to Egypt, and that's leaving his country. During his ministry time, he went for a vacation in Tyre and Sidon. And in Sidon, which is never part of the promised land, never part of the 12 tribes, never part of Israel, there among those Phoenicians, a woman came to him and said, "My daughter is ill." And he said, "What should I have to do with you?" And he says, "What should I have to do with the dogs?" And she says, "Yes, master, even the dogs eat crumbs from the table." And he said, "Great is thy faithfulness. Go, your daughter is healed." And his daughter was healed. He had left his own country at that point in time. Just in case any of y'all hear that said, let it go. It's not a big deal. Zebulun was just south of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon had some of the best ship ports, harbors that were known to man, and so did Zebulun. In fact, almost all the shipping and everything, the ships would come in to be safe. Boy, they got wealthy from having the harbors. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. It's interesting because where Issachar's land comes and will come, it will be down between all the rest of the family that's around it. And they are strong. It's not that the donkey is sitting down. In fact, many commentators take this passage wrong. It's like a donkey who sits down, you can't get him going. That's not the picture of this donkey being Issachar. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulders to bear the burdens and became a slave at forced labor. What we have to understand is Issachar's tribe was mighty. He was a mighty force in the victories for the promised land. He was the lead tribe that went out into every force, and he was carving out the land as the first tribe that went out in battle. His portion of land was situated with tribes on every side of him. His tribe was willing to bear the burdens of his brothers' tribes and serving them willingly, almost like slaves. And in Judges chapter 10, when one of his own people. One of his own men was a judge over the promised land. The strength of that judge and the strength of the nation, the tribe of Issachar, kept peace in the promised land for almost two decades. Therefore, he was not a stubborn donkey that would not cooperate. He was a strong beast of burden who protected his siblings and bore their encumbrances. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. That's an afterthought for Jacob. Jacob's saying, Dan is not going to provide the Savior. Even though Gideon and even though Samson are going to be Danites, their authority is only going to be for a short time. He says, Oh Lord, I wait for thy true salvation because it's not going to come out of the tribe of Dan. And the reality is the tribe of the Dan was the first to pick up and worship idols and therefore bite the heels of its relatives as a serpent would bite to lead them into idolatry also. Thank you for the rest of the history in the scripture. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Oh, they're going to come against Gad, but Gad's going to go against him. Now it seems, when I look at the Hebrew, when I look at the Greek, the Syrian, the Latin, and the English, none of them agree on the translation of this passage. None of them agree. So therefore, this is the one we don't know about. Now, I can make a speculation, but it's only speculative. If you remember, that back in Joshua chapter 4 and Joshua chapter 22, Gad, the tribe of Gad, is dishonorable. They are nasty. They are filthy. And go read chapter 22 of what they've done. I'm not going to bring it up here. Take too long. But they're terrible. They would run across and they would raid and they would come back and they would count their spoils. So that might be what it's talking about here, but that's only speculation, not for sure. Asher. As for Asher, his food shall be rich and he shall yield royal dainties. Well, that is a true statement. In fact, unlike Gad's prophecy, Asher's blessing was reinforced by Moses there in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24 through 25. They're going to be blessed with oil. I mean, it's just going to be incredible with bronze, the whole thing. Asher's going to do that. Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. In fact, he is beautiful. He really is. In fact, Naphtali's tribe, when they leave the wilderness to go in the promised land, he has 53,400 men who are 20 years and older that can carry a sword in its tribe. It's not the biggest tribe of all. Manasseh and Dan, Joseph's tribe will be the biggest because it has two, but it will be Joseph's descendants will be much more than Dan. Joseph. Finally, Joseph. Joseph is a beautiful bough. He is. He's the prince and the governor of Egypt at this time. A fruitful bough by a spring. He is bringing blessings upon all of Jacob's family because of his position. Its branches run over the walls. In fact, Joseph has authority way past the capital city. In fact, his authority runs all over Egypt. It's not going to be long. In fact, by the time of Jacob's death, it's running all the way through Canaan and many other lands. But Jacob does not go too far without reminding Joseph and us of where Joseph came from. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, that's, by the way, that's the mighty one of Jacob is the word El Shaddai. It means the all-sufficient one of Jacob. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessing of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb, and the blessing of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. That's heaven. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Jacob wants to remind Joseph that back when he was 17 years of age, he was not treated good by his brethren. In fact, when he came to Egypt, he was not treated good there either. He was thrown into prison. And even though all those bad things happened to Joseph, he kept his strong bow and his arms agile. And he rolled with the punches and the bad things that came his way. until finally he was elevated to where he was to protect his family now, to take care of his family. And not only that, he would be blessed from the breast and from the womb. What does that mean? Well, fine, we know. Because through his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the number of descendants of Joseph, will be 75,000 men, 75,900 men who are 20 years of age and over when they leave the wilderness to go into the promised land. That's 1,000 more than the tribe of Judah, but many, many thousands more than the other tribes. You saw the other tribe that I mentioned just a few minutes ago was Naphtali, and Naphtali had 53,000. Joseph's sons are 75,900. You see, many thousands different. It wasn't equal across the board. We also see here that Joseph would be blessed by all the things on the land and all the things on the sea and all the things in the heaven. And Joseph was blessed. But Joseph's not going to get to have a name among the 12 tribes except through his two sons. Joseph's ministry is in Egypt. I do not know why, after the famine was over, that Joseph did not pick up his family and move back to the promised land, save for one fact. There was a prophecy to be fulfilled that was a prophecy to Abraham that the family of the descendants of Abraham would be in another land for 400 years. So Joseph didn't lose his place of position in Egypt, and he protected his family for all the years that he was there. Finally, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoils. Benjamin. In Judges chapter 19, we find that the Benjamite heirs, after they're already in the promised land, rape and murder a Levite concubine like a pack of wolves. King Saul, later on, a Benjamite, was a constant ravenous wolf in pursuit of David, who was to take his place. But for many years, he pursued David like a raging wolf. Saul of Tarsus was a ravenous wolf in pursuit of the destruction of the followers of Christ or Christianity. But that same characteristic can be flipped for good. Jonathan, a Benjamite, son of King Saul, used that same ravenous wolf technique and instinct to protect David. Mordecai, a Benjamite, used that same instinct to sniff out the plans of Haman and protect his Jewish brethren from annihilation. Because the plan of Haman with the decree of Ahasuerus was to kill every Jew in every part of the country that was under the command of the Persian ruler. And yet, Mordecai found out about it, sniffed it out, told the king, and the king changed the decree. Saul of Tarsus, who had once tried to pursue Christianity and snuff it out, on the Damascus Road, changed. He was a Benjamite who changed to be one in pursuit of souls who needed the Lord. I can give you more examples. Time doesn't permit. Verse 28. All these were the 12 tribes of Israel, Moses says, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with the blessing appropriate to him. Verse 29. Then he charged them, talking about Jacob, and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. So far, that's nothing new. But what's about to come is new to us. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Why is that so strange? Was Leah with them when they went to Egypt? Remember, on one of the previous lessons, I laid out here on the board of all the names of everyone who came and came out of Canaan land and went over to Egypt with Jacob. We know that there the granddaughters and daughters and the wives were not mentioned in that list, and yet they were listed in the count, and we counted the men, and therefore we knew how many wives or women or girls, females there were. And in that count, because Rachel had already died and we knew that, we added the count of Leah. But now we find out that Leah was buried in the cave. So when did she die? Was she part of the group that went to Egypt and then she died in Egypt? And then Jacob, who was already blind and could not hardly travel, did he get up and take her back to the cave, or did he send someone to bury her there? That might be a possibility. Or did Leah not go to the cave, go to Egypt? And was she buried in the cave prior to going to Egypt? That might be a possibility. The issue is we don't know the answer. If Leah had died previously, that answers the question that was a quandary before in the lesson when I said, where's this granddaughter that we are told about that we don't know about? So possibly it was the granddaughter who's not named, because females were not named there, who is included in the count, but their names were not there. Only the men were named there. So that's a possibility too. We don't know that answer. And finally, here in the last verse of chapter 49, it says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, which I believe to be a true fact, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The year is 2,098 years since the creation of Adam. Remember, I have not told you BC dates all along, because I didn't want to confuse you. So we've been lining up since the year of Adam's creation. Where are we in that line from Adam's creation? Next week's lesson, or the next lesson in chapter 50, I'm going to clean all that up for you, and I'm going to take you all the way to the birth of Christ also, and we know when that happened, and I'm going to take you backwards to give you all these dates that we have done all the way through all these 50 chapters in BC form. But what I want to say to you here at this point in time, at this last point, it's 2,098 years since the creation of Adam, when Jacob drew up his feet and he died. Now, I do not believe, or I should say, I have a difficult time believing that Jacob just went through all of those blessings and then drew up his feet and died immediately. Except for accidents and that type of things that happen to us, either in war, in battle, in a car, in other words, the war out on the highway that we go do almost every day. We put our lives in our car's hands. We could be killed at any time. In the normal process of God, how God designed what we call natural death, people don't just pull up their legs, shut their eyes, and die. Now, some of us are fortunate that we go to sleep at night and we wake up in heaven because we've died in our sleep. I am praying for that. Amen and amen. I wish I could speak a word of prophecy over all of y'all and it happened. That we just do like my grandmother did in Altus, Texas at 521 North Lee. She shut her blinds one night. She went and climbed in the bed. And the next morning, the people in the neighborhood, you know, everybody was nosy back in the 60s. They knew something was wrong with my grandmother because she didn't open the blinds, because she was just like everybody else. She was just like clockwork. You could set the second hand on your watch by the time she opened the blinds, and it did not open. So within an hour after she had not opened her blinds, they were calling my father, and he came and he found her there in the bed. She had just gone to sleep. She looked so peaceful, and she woke up in the arms of Jesus. I pray for that for all of us. That's not going to happen to all of us. In 43 years of the ministry, and many of y'all at your age that you're at now, you know what I'm fixing to say. Normally what happens is we climb in bed, we put that cover over us, and somewhere along the way, it may take minutes, it may take hours, it may take days, we lay there. And the family is called in from all over. And we stand by the bedside and we wait. And we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait. And they take a breath. And then it goes for a half a minute and you think, they're gone. And the next thing you know, they take another breath. And you go, Lord, what are you doing? Why does the Lord allow that to happen? The Lord allows that to happen so that all the family can come together. And all the family can say, Daddy, I loved you. I love you so much. Mama, I love you so much. Mama, I just want to hold your hand. I just want to be here with you. I want you to know that we're here. Oh, they've got to cross Chile Jordan by themselves. But guess what? It's dry land when they cross. It's chilly for us because we think the water's still there, but the Lord comes to get them, those that belong to the Lord. And in those moments and times, we can have our last words with mama, with daddy, or our baby, or our child, or whoever, or whoever. I remember the days in the hospital with the Joyces. I remember to this day where Tom prayed weeks before it happened that the Lord would just take Kimberly, just take her on. Because it was dragging on and on and on. But the Lord was not through with Tom and Janet. More things had to transpire in their lives and their hearts to be ready for that. And even though you think you're ready, you're not ready. You're not ready. In the normal course of life, they gathered and the family was there. Remember, this is a big family. They all had time with Jacob. And finally, Jacob took that breath. The family is there, and they think he's going to breathe another time. But the breath never comes. That's the way it is normally. In the normal way, God has created it for us. And Moses' way of saying that he went on to be with the Lord was he said, and Jacob was gathered to his people. God had joined Jacob with all the rest of the godly line that was with the Lord. With the Lord. With the Lord. Actually, they're in a place called Abraham's bosom. It's a place called paradise at this point in time. A wonderful place. That one day, because Jesus hung on a cruel cross, when Jesus went to the grave, he actually went to Abraham's bosom. And when he left the grave, he led every one of those captives in Abraham's bosom free. In fact, the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 27, about verse 50, 51, 52, that the saints of old were seen in the streets walking around because they had been resurrected too. Just go read the passage. Go read the passage. Jesus didn't just resurrect himself. He was the first resurrected, but he brought all the Old Testament saints. I would have loved to have been there to see Nehemiah. I would have loved to be there to see Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, did he make it? Yeah, he made it. Yeah, he made it. Yeah. And King Saul and King David and King Solomon. I don't think Manasseh made it for some reason. King Manasseh, not this Manasseh. There's a mistake on your notes, and I want you to correct it. When Jacob died, Sinuret the third was actually in his fourth year as Pharaoh of Egypt. Joseph, during his time, will serve under or be under the control of at least four pharaohs. Four pharaohs. But there'll be three more, which you will see in next week's lesson, who knew Joseph. It will take until a woman who knew Joseph comes upon the throne and she is a terrible Pharaoh and she only serves for 2 years, that finally she is defeated and a Pharaoh comes that knew not Joseph. I got that history for you in next week's lesson. But I've also got the interesting timeline that takes us back to all the BC dates. But we've got to live through the life, the rest of the life of Joseph in chapter 50 also. And we'll do that next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We love you. Thank you for allowing us to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.